Well, today we continue on with the seventh commandment, and I just want to begin like I did last week and review the larger catechism questions and get us started that way. Question 137 asks, which is the seventh commandment? I trust that everyone knows which one is the seventh commandment now. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity and body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. And I've told you that chastity refers to sexual purity. And the preservation of chastity in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not the gift of continency, so they need to marry, in other words, if they don't have the gift to contain their sexual passion, conjugal love and cohabitation, those who are married have a duty to be sexually active with their spouse, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be severely tested, and if you know your weakness, you need to avoid that. Question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, which is a very comprehensive term for all different kinds of sexual immorality, especially sex outside of marriage, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, in other words, allowing people to enter into unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. And I've told you before, if you don't remember, a stew is a brothel or a house of prostitution. So you're not supposed to run one of those. Say, oh, I'm just doing it as a business. See, I'm not really involved in it. Well, that's still not something that you should do. Entangling vows of single life, okay, like are done for the priesthood or the monasteries or nunneries. Undue delay of marriage. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. You see that the word unjust is added because there are just grounds for divorce and there are just grounds for desertion, as we've seen. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, those are things that can lead to sexual immorality. So therefore, they are transgressions in a secondary way of the seventh commandment. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. Again, the adjective lascivious there is very important because it's referring to a certain kind of all of those things, the songs, books, pictures, dancings, and stage plays. Any of them that are lascivious, we shouldn't be engaged in. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. And that's what the Catechism says to us. We'll look at our scripture reading in just a moment, but first I want to say a few words. We began our study of the seventh commandment by looking at why adultery is wrong. Remember, I did that because it's something a lot of people question, like, what's the problem, especially with fornication or something like that? You know, people love each other. Why should they not do this? And we saw that the reason, first of all, that we say that it's wrong is because God says it's wrong. And even if we don't have any reasons, we don't understand why, if God says something wrong is wrong, that's enough. If He says, don't eat from this tree that I put in the middle of the garden, you don't eat from the tree. It's off limits. But we also saw that He gave us more revelation than that, and that it is also wrong because it's an attack against His institution of marriage. He is the one that established that one man, one woman should be joined together, and that is where sexual relations are to take place. And when you move it outside of that, then you're attacking what God, the place that God instituted for that. God designed sexual intimacy for marriage and not for casual relationships. And so it's a misuse of God's gifts. When we take it outside of marriage, we do it to our own hurt. The Bible says that we sin against our own body. And I've used the illustration before of it's like taking a Persian rug and it's supposed to be a precious, beautiful decoration, and you use it to wipe your feet in between the barn and the house. It might work okay to wipe your feet on, but it's a misuse of it. It's a profanation of it. It's taking it in a place where it doesn't really belong, where it's not suited. Okay, in the second sermon, we looked at fruitfulness. We saw that the Lord created us with this amazing ability to be able to bring forth children who are like us, made in God's image. It's amazing that we can actually bring a life to be that will, someone that will live forever. It's the most remarkable thing, an image bearer of God. Now, the fall, of course, causes us to bring forth children that are corrupt images. They're still images, but now they're defaced, and they misrepresent God. They still represent God, but misrepresent Him in many ways through sin and corruption. But through Jesus Christ, with redemption, we as Christians can now bring forth children in hope that God will renew our children through grace, through Jesus Christ, to be His image bearers all over again, and that when the resurrection day comes and Jesus returns, that we will all be made like Him and that they will be perfect image bearers. And you, as parents, are able to bring forth children for that purpose. It's a very precious thing. And because it's so precious, we need to have a sanctity about the whole matter. It's a precious gift that God has given us, not something that we use in an abusive way. We saw that the Lord designed a very special, engaging way, a delightful way of bringing forth children. It wasn't, as I mentioned, scraping off some skin cells in a glass and, stirring it up with some little bit of dirt and grass and pouring it in a hole, and then the child grows up, and then you take the plant and put it in the house, and then turns into a child, and you take him out, and he starts talking to you, and you start training him after a couple of years. God didn't do it that way. He has a much more interesting way that He made, and because it's a very desirable way, then we're tempted to take it outside of the place that it belongs, which is in marriage. And when we do that, then it's a transgression of God's purpose, and it's a wrong to children, either potential children that we may conceive outside of marriage, or to children that we already have. If we are moving around in different relationships, God has appointed that we bring forth children where there's a husband and wife living together. You remember that we saw in Malachi that God hates divorce because He desires godly offspring. So the connection was made in that way. The third sermon, we did look at the improper breakup of marriage. We saw that divorce is not permitted to us except in two cases. In the case of adultery, which gives grounds for divorce, it doesn't require divorce, but it gives a person grounds for divorce. And many times if the guilty party repents, then try to restore the relationship is usually the best thing to do. But if there's no repentance, it does give grounds for divorce. Or in the case of desertion, but the desertion has to be such as is made final. We're going to look at this a little bit more again today because of the topic that we're doing. But it needs to go all the way to where church discipline has occurred and that sort of thing. Okay, well now this week, I want to look at some specific examples of sexual relationships that we are not to enter into, even in marriage. In Leviticus 18, we're told that there are certain persons whose nakedness we are never to uncover. So let's turn to that passage, Leviticus 18, and see what it says. Leviticus 18. I'll read the entire chapter. This is the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall surely live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover, it is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her, it is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquities upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. Now you notice here in this passage that it speaks about uncovering nakedness. It's mentioned 15 or 16 times in that passage, depending on how you count it. It's a very literal translation of the Hebrew words gala erva. It's kind of an interesting sounding phrase, isn't it? It means, though, precisely uncover nakedness. And there's a reason that it's good to have this as a literal translation. It's used here, of course, to refer to sexual uncovering of the nakedness of another person. It's proper to uncover someone's nakedness for a medical examination or for bathing an infirm person or some other legitimate reason like that. But these are relationships in which nakedness should never be uncovered, in which marriage even should not be allowed. To uncover the nakedness of another person means that you uncover their private parts, their genitals. The language here is very comprehensive. Uncovering would include unveiling them in any way. Uncovering them to look upon them, or uncovering or to touch them. Touching them would be a way of uncovering them. Or even by talking about these private personal parts in a sensual kind of a way. Our bodies are to be kept and preserved for our lawfully wedded spouse. This is meant to be something that is special. You know, you don't get out your sterling silver knife to scrape caulk off of the sidewalk between, you know, where it's up in the house to scratch it off with your sterling silver knife. It's not an appropriate use for that knife. You use it for the special dinner when you have special guests coming over, if you have a sterling silver knife. My daughter Emily just got a beautiful wedding dress from my sister. And I'd be really surprised if when we went out to Purcell's Cove on Friday and we were climbing around on the rocks if Emily had worn her dress for that occasion. It wouldn't have been a fitting purpose. Or even if she wore it to church, it's reserved for a special purpose. And so is your body. It's for your spouse, not for every stranger that passes by. Why uncover your nakedness for them? And this has been given for a special purpose. Why should a woman even dress in such a way that she shows off her body to every man that passes by? Why uncover nakedness to strangers, you see? Well, some modern translations, like the NIV, over-translate gala erva as have sexual relations with. This is certainly the idea, but it loses the impact and some of the usefulness of this phrase, uncovering nakedness, which is the original idea of the Word of God. Let me explain. Referring to improper sexual relations as uncovering nakedness is helpful for a couple of reasons. First, because it does more to prevent legalists from twisting the meaning. You know, how many times have I heard young couples justify their sexual involvement by saying, oh, but we didn't go all the way. You know, they've drawn some sort of boundary and they said, oh, well, we only went this far, and so that means that what we did was okay. How many adulterers have used that excuse? I've mentioned before, you know, Bill Clinton is a famous example of that kind. Oh, I didn't really commit adultery. The standard of God's word is that we're not to uncover nakedness, except for the person that we're married to. You see how that really, that makes it clear, okay? You uncovered nakedness. Would it be a lot of comfort to you if you're married to discover that your spouse didn't go all the way? Or would you rather that they had not uncovered the nakedness or allowed their nakedness to be uncovered? The term is helpful because it's so comprehensive. It's the first reason it's helpful. Secondly, because the way that Leviticus 18 picks up on the word nakedness to show something very interesting and instructive to us. That a wife's nakedness, in a certain sense, belongs to her husband. And that a daughter's nakedness, in a certain sense, belongs to her father or her grandfather. You can see that, for example, in Leviticus 18:10, where it says that if you uncover the nakedness of your granddaughter, you are uncovering your own nakedness. It is especially reprehensible in this case because you're supposed to protect and guard your granddaughter's nakedness, not to uncover and expose her nakedness. So also, with Leviticus 18:16, it says that you sin against your brother if you uncover the nakedness of his wife, because it is the nakedness, you see, that it is his nakedness. It's his nakedness in that it's the nakedness that he protects and guards. And you're someone that he's supposed to be able to trust. So it's like you're not only sinning against, maybe his wife wanted to be with you, but you're sinning against your brother too. Now that reminds us that it's a man's job then to protect the purity and chastity of his wife and children. He is not to allow anyone to uncover their nakedness. In the case of his wife, no one but the man, the husband, is to uncover her nakedness. In the case of his daughter, no one including him is to uncover her nakedness until he gives her to a man in marriage. And boys are to be taught that they sin not only against the girl whose nakedness they uncover, if they do so without marriage, but also against the woman's father or her husband or whoever it is that's charged with the protection of her nakedness. It is his nakedness, you see, that he guards and protects. So it's just an interesting, helpful thing to see responsibility that is given to the father or the husband. You see why it's best for us then to stick to the more literal translation, uncovering nakedness. This week we'll look at examples of persons whose nakedness we are never to uncover, meaning that this is where people you shouldn't even marry, because it would be wrong to ever uncover their nakedness, even in the bonds of marriage. Marriage would be inappropriate, in other words. And next week we'll look at specific examples of sinful relationships that involve the uncovering of nakedness outside of marriage. Okay, so let's look at these prohibited marriages. We'll look at them under two headings. First, we'll look at marriages that are immoral and so prohibited to both believers and unbelievers. And then we'll look at marriages that are prohibited to you if you are a believer. Okay? So first, three kinds of marriages that are forbidden to everyone. They're immoral. First of all, incestuous marriages. Now, this is mainly what Leviticus 18 talks about. In verse 6, you get the overall idea. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Several examples are given. They're addressed to the males, that you're not to uncover the nakedness of your mother, your daughter, your daughter-in-law, your aunt, your granddaughter, your sister-in-law, your sister. Of interest is the fact that there's no prohibition here about against marriage to cousins. And nothing about that in God's law. Now, of course, as believers who live in Canada, where it is prohibited for us to marry our cousins, then we ought to obey the laws of our nation. It's a wise law because we're genetically breaking down as the centuries roll on. And that means that there's many more mutations that are likely to show up, birth defects and that kind of thing, if we bring forth children with deformities. I'd just like to make a side point about that, though. This is sort of an interesting digression here. But if evolution were actually true, then these mutations would be evolutionary. They would be mostly beneficial. And so actually our government should be encouraging brothers and sisters to get married because there's going to be more mutations. I mean, you're going to have club feet and things like that that are mutations. But many of these would be beneficial. Maybe we would develop wings or different kind of things like that. And so it should be encouraged where the most mutations are or where the most evolution is going to be. But of course, the truth is that we know that most mutations are harmful and that we're becoming weaker rather than stronger in that regard. It's just a little side point. But anyway, also of interest here is the fact that God's law prohibits something that is allowed in our society. And that is marriage to a sister-in-law. Of course, we're not talking about that you would marry your sister-in-law while your brother was still alive. But after her husband is dead, or that sort of thing, the original Westminster Confession forbade this, just as Leviticus 18 does, but many Reformed churches have dropped that from the confession and said, well, it's okay to marry an in-law. You know, like, okay, your wife's sister. If your wife were to die, you could marry your wife's sister, that kind of thing. Our denomination is among those Reformed denominations that has removed that from the confession. But I want you to know that I still think that that is something that shouldn't be done. And so while I wouldn't see it as a matter for church discipline, neither would I be able, if any of you come and want to marry your sister-in-law, I won't be able to carry out the wedding. So you wouldn't be subject to church discipline, but in my opinion, it wouldn't be appropriate. But whatever the details, that's just a sub-point. The main point here is that you're not to marry someone that's near of kin. We may ask the question, why? You know, why did God prohibit these relationships? Well, it's easy to understand why it would be wrong for a father to marry his daughter, for a son to marry his mother, or even his stepmother. Paul speaks of a relationship like that in 1 Corinthians 5 is something that even unbelievers would not do, that a man would have his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, would call it his mother. Even nature, Paul would suggest, would teach that. You see, it's just not appropriate to be looking at your mother or your daughter as a potential, maybe we'll get married someday. The parent-child relationship is just not one that is properly transformed from parent-child into marriage. It's just not there's no right transition in going there. It's a violation of the relationship of parent-child to move into a relationship of marriage. We can see that. Almost anyone can see that. The nature itself, unbelievers see that. This is also the case with brothers and sisters to a certain extent. The family home is to be a place of safety, not a place where a brother is pursuing his sister, even if he's courting her. It's just not the kind of environment. He should be protecting her rather than pursuing her and looking at someone that he's trying to win over as a spouse. Now, I'll freely admit, of course, that in the time of Adam and Eve, it was necessary for brothers to marry their sisters. But after this, after it was no longer necessary, the practice came under God's prohibition. It is part of His wise and holy government to put this restraint on us in this fallen world. Brother shouldn't be looking at his sister then at all as a potential mate. It is much safer for him growing up in the same home with her to refuse to even entertain thoughts that maybe I'll marry her one day. It shouldn't even be a thing that is considered. So incestuous marriages are forbidden to both unbelievers and believers. And we should be glad that for the most part, the law in our land supports that. You know, and the sentiment of most people supports that. It's not always, we don't always have that, do we? Many times people, whoa, I don't see anything wrong with that. And we may have that in the years to come. But right now, most people say, yeah, mother shouldn't marry her son. I agree with that. Okay. Well, now let's consider the second sort of person we're not to marry. Secondly, same-sex marriages are prohibited. Now, actually, the Bible doesn't even mention same-sex marriages because this hadn't really come into anyone's mind at this time when the Scripture was written. There were certainly homosexual relationships, but no one had thought of it as being for marriage. But same-sex marriages are prohibited by the general statement in verse 22 of the passage I read a minute ago, that you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. By adding that it's an abomination, stress is put on it as something that is particularly offensive in God's eyes. Sometimes it's been argued that the prohibitions in the Old Testament against homosexuality are only for temple prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes in temples. But here, you see, in Leviticus 18, the very act itself of a man lying with another man is called an abomination. To sanction and bless a relationship that God calls an abomination is an obvious violation of the ordinance of marriage. You don't bring that into marriage. I should mention that homosexual relations are also clearly prohibited in the New Testament. We've already looked at passages like 1 Corinthians 6:9 in previous sermons, which puts homosexuals and sodomites right along with idolaters and adulterers as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 1, the Lord says that He turns men and women over to homosexuality as a punishment for their ingratitude and their idolatry. It's the result of Him removing restraint. Such persons have fallen under His judgment. In Romans 1, it doesn't say so much, I'm going to judge people who do this, but it says, my judgment to people who are ungrateful and who worship idols is that I turn them over to this. In other words, the thing itself is their punishment. Now, it will be judged as well, as 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. But Romans, listen to Romans 1:26-27. After speaking about idolatry, it says, for this reason, because of idolatry and ingratitude, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, there are those who argue that God made them with a special attraction for the same sex. It's more accurate, based on Romans 1, to say that God turned them over to this as a perversion to follow what is called degrading passions. The truth is that God has made us with a sex drive. He has. And He's commanded us to satisfy that drive only in holy marriage with our wife, or if we're a man, or with our husband if we're a woman. This whole idea that you're irresistibly driven to have sexual relations with a child or with someone of the same sex, or with an animal, or with a particular person here or there, is not true. Such attraction comes from allowing yourself to dream about having sexual relations with these. The desire for sex, you see, is there. That's something that we have. But upon whom you set your affection is not a given. If you allow yourself to dream about having relationships with persons of the same gender, then you're going to be attracted to that. That's the way it works. You dream of having sexual relations with your sister, then that's where your attraction is going to be. And you're going to say, this is irresistible. If you dream of having sex with a beautiful wife of another man, that's where your attraction is going to be. If you accept God's authority, then you do not allow yourself to consider those relationships with anyone other than a lawfully wedded husband or wife. Admittedly, once you have dreamed, it kind of like cuts a groove into your mind, and it's hard. You keep slipping back into the groove again and again of those sinful desires. I'm not saying that the battle is easy if you've allowed your desires to turn to forbidden relationships. It'll take a lot of effort to turn them back and to scratch a groove that's pure and holy. But that's what you have to do. The fact that you have allowed yourself to become attracted to what God forbids doesn't give you license to indulge in what God forbids. Same-sex marriages are not lawful because it is an abomination for a man to lay with a woman or a woman. I mean, for a man to lay with a man or a woman with a woman. That's what God's word says. Third, polygamous marriages are prohibited, having more than one wife, or polyandrous marriages, having more than one husband. The pattern for marriage that God instituted from the beginning, we've seen this in previous studies, is that two, not three or four, become one flesh. Okay, you could say, well, maybe two or maybe three or four could become one flesh. No, God said the two shall become one flesh. It's true that some godly men took more than one wife in the Old Testament. Everybody knows, you know, Abraham did this, Jacob did this, Elkanah did this, David and Solomon did this. But in every case, there were serious difficulties and problems in their household that grew out of it. This was clearly a violation of the ordained institution of God, even though he didn't expressly ever say, you shall not take more than one wife. We've talked about that. We don't need to have a commandment for everything. When God said, "The one man, one woman, the two become one flesh, man leaves his mother and father and joins himself to his wife, and the two become one flesh," that says everything. The only reason we have the seventh commandment that says don't commit adultery is because we're sinners and somebody committed adultery. So then we have to have a law that says don't do this. So just because there's not a specific law doesn't mean that by implication it's not wrong. This is something that you should have known from the original institution that a man shouldn't take more than one wife. For anyone that would say that men like Abraham and David would not have violated God's will, consider David did violate a clear command of God, because the scripture says that a king is not to multiply wives. And that's exactly what David did. So yeah, he broke the express word of God when he did that. Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall he, the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. God did not leave any of the men who did this without chastisement for their polygamy. So just because someone did it doesn't mean that it was right. However, having said that, it should be, it must be admitted that polygamy is not nearly as heinous an offense as adultery or homosexuality. It's not even as offensive as divorce that leads to serious marriages, inappropriate, unjust divorce. Biblically speaking, it is much better for a man to take a second wife and to care for both of his wives than to take a wife and then abandon her in order to take another wife. That's the worser of the two evils. Divorce involves breaking of a covenant, whereas polygamy involves entering into a covenant that's not in keeping with God's will. One of the main objections to polygamy was that a man in taking the second wife would no longer care for his first wife. And that's where the word of God came down and said, if you take a second wife, you have to make sure that you take care of the first wife just the same. God allowed polygamy, but strictly limited how it was to be done. But now, having said that, that it's not as heinous, we find in the New Testament that polygamists are excluded from serving as elders in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. There were those converted to Christ in the New Testament times who had more than one wife at the time of their conversion. They were not required to put away their wife, when one of their wives, when they got converted, because it would be worse for them to put away a wife than to continue in the polygamous relationship that they had established. But if a Christian man wanted to take a second wife, a Christian man who was already a believer, then he would not have been permitted to do that in the church. That's generally been the practice in the Christian church through the ages. And it ought to be our practice as well. Somebody comes and says, hey, I decided I want to take a second wife. I'm not going to do the wedding. For a long time, polygamy and polyandry have not been tolerated in our society. That's starting to change. Seeing that starting to crumble now. If it does, then we won't permit it among believers. But if someone is converted and we will receive them into the church, even if they have more than one wife, we won't say you can't join the church because you got two wives. That's not grounds for refusing someone. We would receive them. However, a polyandrous marriage, which is a woman with two husbands, should be terminated because it's adulterous, scripturally speaking, for a woman to have more than one husband. People say, oh, that's a double standard. It is a double standard. It's a different standard, and there's a reason for it, because men and women are not the same. The man is the head in the relationship, and it's impossible for a woman to have two heads. It's possible for a man to have two wives, but it's not possible for, biblically speaking, to do it the other way around. And this is how Scripture consistently speaks. So only Scripture is what we can go by. So there you see then three kinds of marriages that are to be avoided: incestuous, same-sex, and polygamous. Now let's consider three kinds of marriages that are forbidden to believers. First, that we are not to marry an unbeliever. Now, we have talked about this already in a previous study when we talked about fruit bearing and how that. I'll mention that. But not to marry an unbeliever. We considered that, and I showed you that God wants godly offspring, and that for this reason, He not only speaks against divorce, but also prohibits marriages to unbelievers. Deuteronomy 7 is very clear. Deuteronomy 7:1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son in marriage, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me. You see the reason? To serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, okay, we see then it's not to be done. But really, there's obviously something terribly wrong in the life of a professing believer who wants to marry an unbeliever. I mean, what do you have in common with someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your all in all in your whole life? That ought to be something that matters. Why would you want to make a home with someone who doesn't want to have Christ as the center of that home? It can only be that Christ is not important to you, that Christ is not the center in your life. Paul asked this question in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What are you going to do making a home this way with someone that doesn't love your Savior? You see, but for those believers who may be weak and for whom the obvious incompatibility is not clear to them for some reason, then there's a rule given. Okay, here's a rule. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That phrase, only in the Lord, means only to a believer. She can only marry a believer. Obviously, that applies to men as well. They can only marry in the Lord, too. Applies to those who are getting married for the first time, if they're believers, only in the Lord. It's always the rule that we marry only in the Lord if we ourselves are in the Lord. Of course, if you're not in the Lord, you don't need to marry in the Lord. Might be better off if you could find someone that would marry who is in the Lord. But you shouldn't even think about doing it. If you do think about doing it, it indicates that there's something not quite right. What kind of home are you looking for? The next marriage prohibition that pertains to believers is somewhat related to this, that a young woman must not marry without her father's consent. Now, in most weddings, we still have a shadow of this biblical practice of the father giving his daughter in marriage. There's that moment, you know, in the wedding when the father escorts his daughter down the aisle and the minister says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" And the father says, "I do." And, you know, this is just, I say this in this way because it's often just an empty ritual. You know, this father, he never really thought about whether he was going to give the daughter to this man or whatever. You know, it's just, oh, well, she's wanting to get married. I'm supposed to say, "I do," at this part in the wedding, because that's what you always do. But the father is, in fact, expressing a very serious God-given responsibility, a responsibility that God gave to him to give his daughter in marriage. And that he should have been thinking about this responsibility and praying about it from the time that his daughter was born, even before she was born. All along, he should have been laboring and praying to bring her up so that she would not want to marry anyone that he didn't approve of. So that she would be glad that she has a father who wants to protect her from an unwise connection. That this is the desire that she has. That this is the father's God-given responsibility is seen in Deuteronomy 7:3, the passage we looked at a minute ago, where it says, "You shall not give your daughter to their son," the son of an unbeliever. That assumes that the father has a responsibility, you see, of giving or not giving his daughter in marriage. Jesus speaks of those who marry and are given in marriage, showing that daughters are given in marriage. He uses that same language. And in 1 Corinthians 7:36-38, Paul speaks about how a father must decide in light of the present distress that was in Corinth, whatever that was, whether it is best to give his daughter in marriage or not. It concludes with these words, 1 Corinthians 7:38. "So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. He has responsibility to give or not give." Now, that's not just a reference to what happened to be the customary practice when these scriptures were written, but this is rooted in biblical law, Numbers chapter 30, where vows are spoken of, is where we have the principle given to us. There in God's law, it speaks about the authority that a father has over his household, and it declares that if his wife or daughter makes a vow, he has the authority to veto that vow, to say no. And if he does, his daughter or his wife that made the vow are released from the vow. He has to do it right away. He can't wait around for a while. He has to go ahead and clear it up. But if this pertains to anything, it certainly pertains to one of the most important decisions that a young woman ever makes, the person that she marries. Now, I can hear a lot of screams and protests coming from the world. You know, when you say something like this, oppression, domination, you know, all of these kind of things. But you see, that's only the case when the father is ungodly and he has a bad relationship with his daughter. And he's trying to manipulate. He's trying to enter into some business contract or political contract. When that's the case, that father's not doing the will of God. That's not what God has set up here. If a father is godly, it's not about oppression and domination. If a father is godly, this is about him being there to protect his daughter from making a foolish decision about the most important or one of the most important matters of her life. This is about a protection that she wants because she doesn't want to make a foolish decision, because she trusts her father in this matter. It's not like it is in the movies where the father forces his daughter to marry someone that she doesn't like or where he tries to block her when, you know, she's fallen deeply in love, and now the father's just coming and trying to block her, you know, and it's ruining everything. And this is what people automatically think of, because this is what we're always presented. And certainly those kind of abuses have occurred in history. Certainly they have. But this is not what God appointed. Don't mix up abuse of something with what God appointed, because it's not the same thing. This is about a father loving his daughter and about her trusting in him in a relationship that has been nurtured for 18 or 20 years or whatever, and about him protecting her from a deceitful young man who tells lies. This is about a father being involved from the beginning to keep her from ever giving her heart to a guy like that in the first place. He should require that any young man that is interested in his daughter come and speak to him first before he start to court his daughter. He should love his daughter and build her trust over the years so that she will want his protection. That's what this is about in a godly household. This is what God has set up. How sad it is when daughters don't have this protection because their fathers don't care. Or when daughters spurn it, or because they don't like their father, they've rebelled against their father, maybe their father has not nurtured them over the years. May that not be the case with any of the young ladies in our congregation that are growing up here. May all of them have a relationship with their father where that protection is desired, exercised, and appreciated. So you see that believers are to marry only in the Lord, and that a virgin daughter is to marry only with her father's consent. Now, when I say only with the father's consent, of course, somebody will always say, well, what if the father died? Okay, well, those are exceptions, but this is the general rule that is given in the Word. So you see then that this is the case. Third, believers must not marry after divorce until there is complete closure of the past relationship, whichever side it's on. This is what we talked about some last week. There may be a divorce, but the divorce should not be considered final until the church has first had a chance to restore that marriage. The church is to go to the spouse that has departed, or to both of them if it's a mutual, you know, they decided that they would divorce, and insist that they reconcile in obedience to Christ. Whatever abuses have occurred need to be repented of. It may well be that the one who departed is not actually the guilty one, but the one who was wronged and who had good reasons to depart. But somebody needs to repent. Many times both need to repent. But whatever the case, the elders are to insist that both parties repent of whatever they need to repent of and reconcile where they need to reconcile. And if either party refuses to repent, then that one is to be barred from the Lord's table first in an effort to restore them and to plead with them, to show them the seriousness of their sin. If they still won't hear, they're eventually to be put out of the church and declared as an unbeliever, outside the covenant. Only after the church has had a chance to bring the matter to a complete closure is the brother or sister who remains in the church free to remarry. Now, I've chosen my words carefully, okay? In saying only after the church has had a chance to bring the matter to closure, I speak very carefully. Because there are many churches today that will not take any action. That's why I say the church needs to have had a chance to do this. The spouse who wants to do the will of God will appeal to the church to bring the matter to closure and wait until the church has had time to do so before rushing into another relationship. It can become very messy when the church doesn't exercise its proper role. Closure then can become very fuzzy. And that's why it's important to be in a church that will do what it's supposed to do. That's why you need to pray for your elders, that they will be responsible when such situations arise. The Bible makes it clear that a believer is not free to remarry until the unbeliever has departed. It was only then that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That means that the brother or sister is no longer bound to that marriage. Then he adds, God has called us to peace. Peace, as it is used here, refers to that closure. The Lord wants things settled. He doesn't want unresolved relationships. They're half-baked relationships. Either it's on or it's off. A believer must wait, though, until it is fully resolved before entering into the new relationship. So, we've seen six kinds of marriage prohibited by Scripture that are violations of the seventh commandment. Incestuous marriage, same-sex marriage, polygamous or polyandrous marriage, marriage to an unbeliever, marriage of a daughter without her father's consent, marriage after divorce before complete closure has occurred. In none of these situations should a marriage occur. None of these situations should there be uncovering of nakedness of the other person. Marriage does not make it right in these cases, because in these cases, marriage is wrong. Next, I want to look at the uncovering of nakedness outside of marriage. But there's a lot to cover on that, so we're going to do that next week. But I do want to say a few words in closing here. Just consider how much our Lord loves us in giving us this kind of guidance that we've received here in the Scripture. And we get ourselves into such a mess, uncovering nakedness in all the wrong places where it should never be done. And then we go and we do the thing all over again. You know, we mess up and we go do it again. God gives us precious counsel and guidance here. You need to see that God is not about restraining our fun, trying to hinder us. He is rather building a beautiful new city of holiness like we saw this morning, a kingdom of righteousness, His glorious kingdom where everyone lives according to His will in perfect love. We're so corrupted that we think the holiness, the city of holiness would be an unhappy place where everybody wears black and goes around with a hollow face and empty eyes and all of that kind of thing. That's not all what our Lord is about. That's what Satan wants you to think. And if he can trip up Christians to make them think that, then he will. That's why Paul calls it a doctrine of demons when churches forbid marriage to people who are entitled to marriage. Doctrine of demons. And he calls it a doctrine of demons to forbid food and drink that God has given to be enjoyed. You see, God is not about destroying pleasure and the good things of this life. This is why Paul refers to it in that way. Of course, we need to restrain ourselves from sinful passions, because sinful passions are harmful to us and to other people. They are selfish. It's because of our sinful passions are destructive, selfish, and lead to all sorts of problems. We need to turn from these in order that we may live the abundant life that God gives us in His kingdom, in Jesus Christ. We are given this life to start living now with persecution. Until the resurrection, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be sickness, but we're still able to begin to live the glorious new life by the grace of God in hope for the future new heavens and new earth that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Yes, we are to abstain from incest. Yes, we are to abstain from sodomy and polygamy and all sorts of sinful and selfish practices that bring death instead of life. But we are invited to enter into the full joy of the life that God gives to His children. Does our dear Lord not speak to us as His dear children when He says, Proverbs 5:18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." Those are not the words of a killjoy. Those are the words of a loving Heavenly Father who has prepared good things for His dear children to enjoy, and who wants to protect His children from harmful, destructive things. We need to show gratitude to our loving Father and enter into the joy of what He gives to His children, what He's prepared for us. "For why should you," He says, "my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Why are you going to take that when you have this, He says, "that I have given you?" Why do you take this which is destructive and brings misery and sorrow? Do you see? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man. He gets entrapped. He doesn't get free. He gets entrapped. And he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Our Lord loves us. In Leviticus 18, he steers us away from what is harmful and destructive. Do you receive his loving instruction with gratitude? Or have you spurned this dear Redeemer who came to restore and give life to us, to bring pardon to us? If you've spurned him, repent. Repent. He's merciful. Come back to him. You'll never be sorry if you enter into the life that he has for you. Please stand. Lord God, you are such a gracious Father. You give your people good gifts. Give us precious gifts. You're the one that designed sexual relationships. You made this. You came up with this. You created it for us. And we praise you, Lord, that you're a Father who loves to give good gifts to your children. Father, we have such an attitude that we think that your counsel is going to harm us, is going to keep us from something that is good. We pray that you would grant repentance to us. You're not like that at all. You're the Father that sent your Son to die for our sins. You're the Father that made sacrifice for us in order that we could be your children, that we could live again in the life that of paradise, the joy of paradise. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from what Satan would want us to think, that you're a hard, austere God who wants to deprive us of all enjoyment, all happiness, all fulfillment. Father, you're not that at all. You're the opposite of that. Satan is the one who wants to lead us into the paths of death and ruin and misery and destruction and sorrow and hardship, heartbreak and sadness. Father, we pray that you would help us to see who's telling the truth and who's telling lies, that we would have discernment, and that we would love your word, and that we would cherish your law, and that we would live according to it in love. Father, help us to love the standard that you have given, knowing that it comes from one who deeply loves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.